Tonight we're going to start really wrapping up everything that I have to say about the apologetics course material. As I was thinking about wrapping this up, I was reminded of a couple silly things, and it's kind of like the preacher got done with the Sunday message one day, and he went to the back to shake everybody's hands as everybody was exiting the building, and one young man shook his hand as he was leaving, and he said, "Pastor, I just have to say that today's message really reminded me of the peace of God. It just passed all understanding." And I think Bill chuckled and we joked one time, you know, some of this material can get really deep and heady at times, and we can kind of lose sight, it seems, of just the simple applications, and we can get on little rabbit trails and things like that. But let me comfort you in just letting you know that you're in good company. If you feel overwhelmed sometimes by getting into Scripture, that just means you're starting to love the Lord with your whole mind. Because if you can understand God, you need a much bigger God. And if you can understand all that the Bible has to teach you already, well, then you probably need to go find a better church, because I'm not going to be able to teach you anything else. You've got to be willing to come to Scripture humbly. He humbles everyone. I look at the same verses I've been looking at for 20 years, and sometimes it just is in a moment where it just humbles me, and I just feel bare before the Lord, and I just feel like, man, have I even looked at this before? And it's just amazing how God humbles us. And I'm reminded in 1 Peter 3:15, you know, Peter must have felt the same way about Paul's writings, because he said in some of his letters, he says some pretty hard things that are pretty difficult to understand. And people of carnal minds really want to distort it and use it for their own selfish ends. You know, that's my paraphrase of 1 Peter 3:15. But if Peter could say that about Paul's letters, and if you read Paul's letters, some of them really do talk in circles. And after reading through just one chapter, you just kind of go, wow, my head hurts. Can you imagine hearing him give his apologetic, like what we're going to touch on tonight in Acts 17 and stuff like that? I just would love to sit in front of Paul the Apostle as he just kind of blows your brain and just says, here's all that there is to offer. And then this is why, you know, you've got to give your life to Christ. And I think it's powerful. So tonight, let's open up with just reading this little summary at the very beginning of our paper. It says, I want to complete our study on apologetics with refocusing our attention on the main goal of apologetics. I misquoted scripture. First Peter 3:15 is what I was quoting, and I was referencing the wrong one. What is it? Where is that? I'm trying to remember the address now. 2 Timothy or whatever. 2 Timothy, something like that. But in 1 Peter 3:15, that was a key scripture that we opened up all of this course with, about giving a good reason for the hope that we have and being prepared for that. So sorry if that was confusing when she threw that verse up there and I quoted it out of context. But so it's just very important for us to go through this and refocus that we are here to learn how to point people to Christ better and better. And tonight, I'm going to focus on persuasion. I'm going to focus on how do we persuade others. And by the end of tonight, I want us to make sure that we understand what it means to reason, at least out of the key scripture out of Acts 17, what it means to explain and what it means to prove, so that we can truly become as good as possible at persuading others. And so let's read Acts 17, 1-4, and then we're going to pray. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Look at that. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and a few of the leading women. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just love you so much, and we ask for you to move in our hearts tonight and help us just by the power of your Holy Spirit to be witnesses for you, that you would use us, Lord, in pointing people to you, that you would use us in persuading people to love you with their whole life. And so, Heavenly Father, help us tonight to understand these concepts, these very simple concepts, and to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray this. Amen. All right. So let's unpack a little bit of these words that are used here, because in verses 1 through 4, he points out some very key words that I want to highlight. The first one, I love it, is reasoned. He reasoned with them from Scriptures. So when Paul went into these areas, he had a custom. And this just meant this is the way he did things. And hopefully in your life and in my life, there's going to develop a pattern of just the way you do things, how you conduct yourselves with others, especially unbelievers, how you conduct yourself with unbelievers. In fact, I'm reminded there's sections in Scripture where it says for us to make use of every opportunity we have, especially when we're out there among people who are not professing Christ. We have to really be conscientiously using time with unbelievers. I had the pleasure of bringing one of my old neighbors. He's not really that old, but he's an old neighbor of ours. He came over to my house last week, and just to be there. He's not a believer yet, but Lord willing, Ken's going to give him a ride to church, and he's going to get saved in Jesus' name. Why? Because I'm praying for this guy all the time. And, you know, and the bad thing is he don't know this, but you start hanging around church, you just might get Jesus on you. And you start hanging around God people, you might get a little bit of God on you. And your life will be totally different. And I just love it. And I just love him. And so, but I really do consciously conduct myself in a pattern with unbelievers. I'm very grace-filled. I'm not a judgmental, nitpicky person. Now, I have a lot of opinions to myself, but I would pray you would probably never hear those things when I'm with unbelievers. And the reason being is because my rightness hasn't saved a single person. And my opinion and my arguments is never going to move anybody. And I want to persuade people to Christ. And the best way for me to persuade them is just to love them just the way they are, right in the situation that they're at. And the biggest stretch for me is to try and understand where they're at. So that's kind of my way of summarizing last week. We have to understand where people are at so we could be all things to all people. Amen? And then we might win some. So that was Paul's custom. But here's what he started with. He started with reasoning. And reason, so right here after these marks, under reason, I want you to define it in this way. When you think of that word reason, it means to say something thoroughly. Just write that down. To say something thoroughly. It's not arguing. It's not pointing out where they're stupid and you're smart or any of those kinds of things, or where you're right and they're wrong or that kind of stuff. It's, you're not the savior of mankind. You're just a signpost to the savior of mankind. You don't have to be right. You don't even have to know everything. You don't even have to look a certain way or smell a certain way. You just have to be willing to be a vessel for Jesus. And so really, when it comes to reasoning, Paul didn't claim anything but knowing Christ and him crucified. And reason for him is just simply saying it thoroughly. And that's what that Greek understanding would have been. So when they heard him say that word, they knew he was just saying everything as plainly and as thoroughly as possible. I want you to take a minute and I want you to answer this next question. Are you a salesman? Some of you are. Now think about this. I asked Debbie this at work. Debbie's like my guinea pig. I get to test all of my preaching on her from time to time. So that's either a blessing or a curse. I don't know what it is. But I asked her, when you share your faith, do you ever feel like you're giving them a gift? Or do you feel like you're asking them for a favor? Think about this. As I eat a cookie on on the recording. I remember one time someone asked me if I would join. Multiple times. I don't know why this is. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor. Multiple times people have come to me and said, I would really like you to partner with me in this ministry. And I would say, when you said ministry, were you actually saying MLM? Because if it's a multi-level marketing scheme of some sort that I'm going to bring everybody to my house and use Christianity to somehow strong-arm them to buy my product or whatever, I might gag right here in front of you. And there's been times where people have done that. One was with a phone system. They came and they tried to tell me, hey, you're a great guy. You like talking to people. And, you know, you can use whatever you make here in the ministry. And I was like, what? And so just sign up for $300 on this and you just talk to everybody and sell it because it's a good product. And I was like, really? No, it's not for me. And honestly, whenever I'm around certain types of sales structures, I feel more like I have to come in an apologetic tone and almost tell people, I'm sorry that I'm about to ask you to come over and look at these Mary Kay products with me, so that then when next time when you ask, I'll have to be obligated to come to your party. And if you buy $25 worth of products, when I come to yours, I'll have to buy $25 worth of products too. But we're gonna smile and like it because they're good products. I'm saying all of this because a lot of times this is the tone emotionally I hear from people when it says, hey, let's go evangelize. And they're like, yeah. I know everybody's going to love Jesus because Jesus is the answer to all the world's problems. But why do I feel like I'm asking them to buy $25 of Tupperware? It just feels like I have to ask them to tolerate my evangelism for a couple moments so that I can just be a good Christian. If that's the way you feel, hopefully you can connect with it. Maybe not everybody does, but there's been times where I've had to talk with people and I felt obligated to, and I felt like I entered at an apologetic. You know what? I didn't win them to the Lord or persuade them one bit. And I can tell you why. I wasn't a good salesman. Now, I'll tell you what I believe makes a good salesman. Now, Ed may add to this or tweak it a little bit, but I bet you Ed can agree with me on the majority of what I'm about to say. I believe the best salesmen do two things very, very well. They know the need of the people that they're talking to, and they believe in the product that they're selling.
Right on.
Am I correct? Look at that. And see, part of the reason we feel like we're asking people to do us a favor is we've not reasoned. We've not explained things thoroughly. And here's where I believe we mess up. We probably haven't done the homework, so we've explained it to ourselves. So we're unsure when it comes to try and talk about the reason for the hope we have. We haven't done our homework to really convince ourselves of the need for salvation and then all the little tenets of our faith, like Christ dying on a cross. Why does he have to die on a cross? If we don't understand the need for Christ's death on the cross, then we're not reasoning with ourselves. And if we are called to ask or to explain to someone else, well, why did he have to die on a cross? It seems if God is all powerful and he could forgive people, why didn't he just forgive? Can you explain why he had to send himself to then die on something as archaic as a cross for me today? I just don't understand it. Well, they need reasoning, but honestly, many Christians have to spend the homework time to reason with themselves so that when it comes time to sell it, they really do see the need and they really do believe in every single bullet point of salvation. So all of the words, like grace and faith and love and propitiation or a substitutionary death or mercy even, or any of these kinds of concepts, justice, all of those things have to be talked about at some point when you're reasoning with people, and it has to be more than just circumstantial, and we'll touch on that before or in a little bit of time, but if we don't do the homework of reasoning with ourselves so that we're convinced, it will be hard for us to be a persuasive salesman. Now, it's so funny, but there's been many times in my life where I've been around good salespeople. And when I'm with them, I'm amazed at how many things I didn't know I need. And then suddenly I am convinced just as much as they were convinced. I do need that. And I tell Petrea, we need this. And I can't even believe that I didn't need this. And now I know. And I buy it and I have no regrets. And well, some little bit of regrets sometimes. But it's amazing how the minute someone's reasoned well, it does persuade. So that's really the definition of reason. So can you connect people to the real need they have? If you're going to be a good reasoner, someone that reasons well with them, you have to become an expert at identifying their need and then connecting with that need. You have to understand what they're needing. What are they looking for? I think of the woman at the well, how Jesus masterfully connected with what she needed. He knew just by hearing and by sensing, by the Holy Spirit, discerning everything that was going on in her life, and he just masterfully went right to the need. This is what you need. And she went, oh, you're right. That's exactly what I need. And that's what will happen if we can connect people to the need. Now, honestly, it's not just to the need, but the need for the cross. That's probably even more important. It's, can you connect people to their real need? I would also say their need for the cross, because we should be Christ-centered. Amen? Mm-mm-mm. So if you can do this, how does it affect your view of sharing your faith? Now, I want you to think about that for a second. If you really are good at this, at seeing people's need and connecting their need, their real need, to also a cross, the real cross, how does that impact the way you look at sharing your faith at this moment in your life, in this moment of your walk with God? How does that affect it? Someone tell me, thinking about this tonight, how does that affect the way you talk about it, the frequency, the passion in which you talk, maybe even how you talk in other ways? I don't know. How does it?
You just answered your question.
Oh, well, how does it? Tell me what I just said then.
that is one of the main things to understand the person. So if you don't quite understand where you're at, I can't answer your question, and I'm not going to try.
Yeah.
So I need to understand your odds are.
Well, tell me what you perceive, because maybe you don't know this, but Ed's trained other people in sales, and he's talking about sales, and we're both of these. So Ed, teach us, if you don't mind, in 30 seconds or less, the difference between a salesman who can't connect to the needs and a salesman who can connect to the needs. What's the difference in their performance and how they talk with customers? What would you say that is?
A salesman what can't connect with the needs is a salesman what comes in with preconceptions, that's what you need. Okay? A salesman...
That's good. That is good.
A salesman, what is a true salesman, listens and probes to understand where you're at, understands your odds are or where you're at.
My ears ears are tingling. I'm so happy right now with what you said because it's so cool. He just said, he said things like, that person listens. Oh, I just love this. I love this. You know, my fear is Christians don't listen. Ah, just touches my heart. If you can't listen to the people that are unsaved in your life, you probably don't even need to go through the rest of this message. You have to be willing to listen with everything. And then let the Holy Spirit enable your listening even more. Because I'm just telling you, sometimes the Holy Spirit highlights something else they might say, and suddenly you heard things you didn't even know you could hear. And so that's good. The other thing that Ed said, he says, that salesman who doesn't know how to connect with the needs of the customer, those, they come in with their preconceived notions and their, it's like they prejudge how they, and you know, that's a lot of the times what we have done in our Christian bubble. We have talked about unbelievers separated from real unbelievers sometimes. And there really is a need for us to be in the world, but not of it. But somehow we've got to reclaim being in the world so that we don't have that barrier of preconceived notions. Like when you look at someone and their facade and their outward appearance would say one thing about them, and you can just judge them in an instant and say, well, they're probably a no good drug addict that is just a junkie. And why would I even waste my time? And then if you are listening, you might hear someone that has a PhD and has actually gone through some really great life experiences and stuff. And you have no idea what happens until you just go in without the preconceived ideas and notions and just listen. And I think it makes us better at reasoning with people. So, oh, that's good. Ed, you get a raise. You just did great. So, okay. So how many of you like, Lucille Ball Show. How many of you have seen the Lucille Ball Show? I love the Lucille Ball Show. I think she's one of the most amazing actresses that had ever performed on screen or on stage. But one of the little shticks that they would use often in their little Lucille Ball Show is Desi Arnaz would come in and he would find something in chaos that his wife just did. And then he would yell in his, you know, Cuban kind of way, you know, and say, Lucy, you have some explaining to do and stuff like this. And when I think of explaining, if we can talk thoroughly all the concepts about God that need to be talked out thoroughly, well, then the very next step that Paul does is he begins to explain. Because there really has to be new information discussed, and there has to be some explanation. And when he uses this word, explain, this is what it means. Write this down. When Paul says in Acts 17, 1 through 4, when he says he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining, that word means he opened it up. He opened it up. So when he explained, he got done sharing everything thoroughly, you know, talking it out thoroughly. And then he went and he began to open it up thoroughly. Now, what do I mean when I say open it up? Oh, my goodness. Well, let's just think about it. How might you explain sin to a person who has no concept of sin? How do you explain the words and the terms that we as Christians are very familiar with and have deep, significant meaning to a person who doesn't have that heritage or background or whatever? And actually, many of you could probably talk to this because some of you, like I know Bill and Brian have gone overseas and talked with different people. I know you've done extensive work with different cultures and church. I know Petraea used to have a childhood friend. And correct me if I'm wrong, but at one point she had to explain this very word to her because in her Buddhist family background, there really isn't a concept for sin. Why would there be? That's not even, there is nothing to sin against. You know, it's like, in essence, sin is only a sin if there is an attachment. And obviously, there is a great drive in that faith perspective to detach from all things and just become one with whatever, nothingness, I guess. And so in that childlike phase, she had to explain sin. You know what? We still have to explain sin to people who think maybe they've heard the term and whatever. We've got to open that up to them. So let's imagine if, and then I want you to do some work, and then I want you to write it down and then kind of try it out with me, okay? I want you to try to explain to me faith and grace, either one of those, faith or grace. And Bill can't explain faith. So he's got to go with grace if he's going to explain anything, because it's one of his favorite topics. But while we're thinking about that, I want to give you the example of how I would do this if Brianne and Chloe brought all of their unsaved friends from high school home to my house for a Bible study, and I was supposed to explain the Bible's version of love. I don't know if there is a more stressful scenario for a dad of four daughters and a slew of unsaved girls, and I'm supposed to explain to them the Bible's perspective on love and how I could open that up to them. And this is the way I would hope I could be able to explain it. I would sit them all down and I would say, tonight I want to talk about love, but in order for me to talk about love and explain to you kind of what the Bible would say love is, I want you to all just close your eyes and do this with me for a second. Close your eyes. And for some of you that are boys, this is going to be very difficult for you to imagine. So don't smile or laugh out loud. But all you girls, put yourselves in a 16-year-old mindset, and you've never heard about the Bible's perspectives on love. And I want you as a teenage girl tomorrow, I want you to imagine tomorrow when you go to high school, the one boy in that school that you like the most comes up to you when you first get the chance, when he first gets a chance, he comes right up to you and he declares he loves you. How does that make you feel? That one boy that you like the most comes right up to you and says, oh, I just love you so much. I can see some of you even smiling. And I bet all of those little teenagers at my home would be smiling. Yes. Now, hold that thought. Now imagine the very next day, you go back to high school, still remembering everything that happened the day before. And as you get to high school, that very same boy that you like so much, you see him go up to another young lady as he declares loudly, he loves her. And how does that make you feel? Now open your eyes. The reason it doesn't make you feel good is because love just with words is not what the Bible teaches is love. Love, from the Bible's perspective, only exists in a context of a committed, holy relationship. Love is not just words in the Bible. Love is a committed relationship that's holy. And so that is how we understand love from the Bible's perspective. And that's how God loves you. That's how God loves me. He doesn't just come and say, I love you, but then cheats on you. He doesn't come and just say, I love you, but then redefines the terms of that love tomorrow. He loves you one way, and that's in the context of holiness and faithfulness. And that's where the moral framework of love comes into play. And if we're going to love like Christ, we're going to love morally, we're going to love consistently, and we're going to love in all of those ways. And that's what the Bible would teach on love. So do you see how I tried to unpack love in a way that they could see it in a new perspective? It's not just words. So how would you try your best to explain or open up one of these words to somebody in your life that doesn't really understand faith or grace? How would you open that up to them? How would you show them? How would you explain it to them? Think about that for a couple seconds. I'm going to drink my coffee, and then I want to hear somebody give me their best way of trying to explain it. It's like a pop quiz. We need Jeopardy music on. Do, 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 do. And no fair zoning out in this time either, or taking a little nappy time, or, I mean, you should be writing or thinking, writing in your mind at least, or something like that, or... This is my favorite point because it's accentuated by a cookie. Okay, anybody have any ideas?
Yep.
And honestly, it doesn't have to be crazy perfect or even as flowery of speech like mine was. I had all day to think about this stuff, so... I gave you like 10 seconds, so if you come up with anything that's even kind of coherent, I'll be totally impressed. And if it's better than my little illustration, I'm going to go cry. So, so anybody have any way that, how would you, what's your off the cuff, what is your best way you think you could try and explain faith or grace to somebody who doesn't even know the concept? I know this is a stretch for some of you, but we all love you. Does everybody love everybody else in here, even if they say something that's kind of stupid or weird? You okay with that? So there's no fear, no fear, no fear whatsoever. So.
I'll try grace. Since everyone loves me, so I can say something stupid.
Yes.
I would ask somebody if they've ever received a gift that is really cool, and they thought, like, wow, I wasn't expecting this. I didn't do anything to deserve this gift. And I can remember back at Christmas getting something that's like, oh, you know, I didn't expect this for Christmas.
Yeah.
You know, and I was good enough for this. But, you know, I mean, to me, that's what grace is. It's getting something that you didn't do anything to deserve. It's an unmerited gift. And if you can get someone to think of any experience where they've gotten something, anything from someone or something, it's like, this is, and of course, you know, Christ is so much beyond that, but that's what grace is receiving something that didn't do anything to deserve.
Can everybody else kind of relate to that? I mean, if you put it in those terms, can you imagine a totally unexperienced person with Christian terms and things, would they begin to understand what the term grace means if you approached it like that and talked to them about it like that? I think they would. I think they would begin to understand it. And you know, the funny thing is this isn't just separated from real life. I guarantee you, if you're listening, like what a good salesman just trained us, if you're listening to the customers in your world, some of them need to know what grace is about. They really do. And it's not going to come from just reading the scripture. It's going to come from sharing it. Like what Woody just said, we'll talk about an unmerited gift, that you didn't even deserve and someone gave it to you. Go even one step further. Can you imagine doing that for someone? And then when they go, why? Why did you do this? You give them the word grace. And they go, oh, that's when suddenly you're really explaining, as Desi Arnaz would say. You're really explaining something, Lucy. So, okay, well, do we...
Even further is getting a gift from someone who you did something bad to.
Well, that's like Olympic Christianity. I don't know if we're ready for that. So, anybody want to try faith? Totally different kind of word and meaning. So,
okay, so when I think of faith, to me, it kind of starts with God. So, like, if you're coming at it as a, you don't really have, like, a full-blown, like, you don't believe in God or anything like that, you start with that belief. Like, it's one thing to maybe believe that there is a God, mm-hmm. but then once you start to really understand what that means, then when you actually take that leap of faith, how they say, to give your life to Him, I had it better in my head.
I love it.
but in order to connect, you know, like,
this is so good. I love it. This is good. You know what? It's growing already. You're already thinking about it, and it's exciting. More and more ideas. Put it in the context of our culture that we live here. Say we live in a very strong religious community that thinks they know what faith is, but maybe they're not born again, and maybe faith means something different than what the Bible says faith should mean, especially in the context of giving an apologetic and pointing to Christ. So how would you talk to someone who thinks they know what faith means, but they don't know what the Bible says this is what faith is? Debbie said it earlier, and she made it in the terms of relationship. And she was even talking about it. Even though she didn't say relationships, she used all these personal pronouns in reference to faith. Do you realize that is not normal unless you're a Christian? People who don't know Christ, faith to them is formula. It's math. It's algebra. It's patterns and ways of relating to a deity or things like that. But in Christianity, we know Jesus. So faith is a relationship. And so you think about it in terms of... Anyway, we'll go into it more. It's so good, isn't it? It just makes you think. So, Ann, you were going to say something.
You know, I wasn't coming at it from that perspective. I was kind of like, you know, the person that doesn't think about church or any group of religious people. But, you know, if you just talk to that person and say, you know, you take for granted that when you get in your car every day, that thing's going to start. And pretty much you have a belief that everything's put together the right way. It's built the right way. You get in, you're going to go to work. You have to have a certain level of faith. Jump in that car, stick that key in the ignition, turn it on, and it's going to go.
Yes.
It's trust. It's kind of like trust.
Yes.
I'm trying to break down in real simple terms, so I'm not using any personal pronouns. But
yeah.
That is what faith is. I trust, I know that it's already been established. There's something there, someone else. Bigger could design this.
Yeah.
I have enough belief that this is going to happen when I start that engine, I turn that key, that I'm going to be able to get in that car. It's going to move for me. I'm going to be able to go.
I like it.
I have taken myself out of the picture. I'm completely trusting that
vehicle
and the way that's put together, the way that's designed, the whole purpose of it.
I like that. And where you're at is a good spot. I really do. And I believe that that's you actually summarize the way a lot of people think of faith, too, and explaining it. But I do want us to narrow down on what I believe is the most successful aspect of faith. And we're going to shift and talk about proving, and I'll tie in faith and how we explain that in this way. So as we talk about proving, what it means, proving is to... So the Greek word here, when he says, so scripture's from explaining... And then proving, so proving, that Greek word meant to lay one thing beside another for the purpose of defining. So when he said, you know, I'm reasoning, which means I'm explaining things I'm saying everything thoroughly, I'm making sure I'm saying things thoroughly, that's what reasoning is. And then explaining here, that's him opening up the word so there's an actual understanding of what that is, and so clearly describing it. And then he goes to proving, and when he goes to proving, Paul lays one thing next to another so that there's a great sense of weight to it. So he lays one thing next to another, and then there it provides it with great weight. Now, this isn't mathematical, and it's not coincidence. This is important because here's where there's a great distinction between Christian faith and really any other avenue of trying to make sense of worldviews and things like that, because it's only Christianity that can actually be proven trustworthy. So like what Anne was just saying, faith means trust. But the point is, it's not trust in 99 out of 100 it worked. See, that's called gambling. But if you talk to a person where 99 times and they've got one more time where that next time it won't work, but at 99, they will look you in the eyes and say, yes, I am confident in what I believe and blah, 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 blah. You know, and you're going, yeah, but whether it works or not doesn't justify your faith because you're really just trusting in coincidence. It's like this story I heard of an English pastor. Because he had little kids and he had a very nice expensive cat, similar to James' big dog cat, which I don't even know what kind of cat it is, but it's evidently a large dog-like cat. Probably 50 pounds of cat. So say it was James' big dog cat and they're in Europe. And this pastor's kids, he's in there trying to watch the Packers, because we have fans all over the world. He's trying to watch the Packers one Sunday, and his little 7-year-old kid and other kids come in, and they're just tears. Dad, the dog cat is up the little tree. He's up in the tree, and we can't get it down. And he's like, it'll come down. No, Dad, seriously, it's up in the tree, and stuff like that. And finally, they just wouldn't leave him alone, so he left the game, and he goes out, and sure enough, he's in the front yard right by the road, on the one tree that's about 30 foot up, and it's this big with hardly any branches. You can just imagine that big, heavy dog cat just doing this up there, can't you? In the wind. And he just goes, it's impossible for a human being to climb that. There is no way. But then he must have spent time in Texas. He thought, I got an idea. So he goes and he gets a rope, and he tries lassoing the tree. He actually gets a tree, ties it to his car, and he tells the kids, I'm going to pull it down. And when it gets close enough, grab dog cat before anything happens. So he pulls it down, and the kids reach for dog cat, and the rope breaks. And dog cat launches into the air. You got some explaining to do. No joke, 2 weeks later, this pastor is doing a home visit to a new couple that just moved into his neighborhood. And he gets invited into the living room. They sit him down to have some refreshments, something to drink. And guess what happens? Dog cat comes in. And he looks at that cat and he goes, and he says, well, that's a... it's awfully beautiful cat. Have you had that long? And the lady goes, well, no, Pastor, you are not going to believe this. But 2 weeks ago, we were setting up the garden in the backyard, and I was out there working hard, and my son, who has just been bugging me for months to have a pet, came out, and I have had it up to here. And I told him, I was so angry, and I said, son, you are not going to get a dog or a cat or anything like that. And if you are, it's only going to be because you hit your knees right now and cry out to God and he'll drop it from heaven. And he goes, okay. Go hits his knees and she goes, and yes, it happened. So now bringing it full circle. Was that faith? Or was that coincidence? Was that true faith in God? Or was that coincidence? I think it's cool that they gave credit to God. But what if they weren't of the Christian perspective? They could have gave credit to fate. They could have gave credit to their horoscope. They could have gave credit to anything. Why? Because it wasn't based on what faith hinges upon. Faith hinges in personhood. Faith has an object. And the object isn't inanimate or unrelatable. We're not deists, folks. God isn't so far that he's not connected to us. We have the only thing in the market of religions that offers a relationship with God. We are the only deal in town. There is no other one that offers a true relationship, a way to get to know God the creator of the universe in a very personal way. And so it isn't circumstance, it's actually personhood that our faith is pointed at. Now, why is this important when it comes to proving, laying it beside? If it's only coincidence or circumstantial evidences that we lay beside this statement of what faith is or Christianity, well, then when the going gets tough, their faith is shaky. But here's the important thing. If I don't understand everything about how to relate to Petraea, because she's a girl and I'm a guy and we're from two different planets by virtue of gender, but I know her and she knows me and it's a committed relationship, I don't have to understand everything about her. I know her and I'm loving her and I'm committed to her. And if we put that into the context of God, I know God. I trust God because I have a relationship with Him, and that trust isn't based on understanding. Now, what I mean when I say that is I won't pull my faith back from Him just because I don't get His methods or His ways. I still have access and a relationship. And this is where it brings great validity, and it touches the real need for both the cross in someone's life and their real felt need in relationships in this world. Anybody that doesn't know Jesus personally, when you live an apologetic, you reason with them and explain and you open up things, and then you get to the point of proving where you say, hey, it all boils down to you know Jesus and I know Him. We can pray, we can talk, and you don't have to have $1 million in a bank account to have faith in Jesus. You can have that relationship even if the world goes bad. It's like a quote that I heard from G.K. Chesterton, which is a great theologian, and all this kind of stuff, and some of the things he writes makes my head melt. But he said, before I came to Christ, he said, the fringes of life were wonderful, but there was sorrow on the inside. After I came to Christ, there was great joy on the inside, and it didn't matter that there was chaos on the fringes. And you know, the reason it didn't matter for G.K. Chesterton and the reason it doesn't matter for us and for those people we love is because it's not about math and it's not about pros and cons of this faith. It's not an intellectual exercise. This is probably the greatest point I need to make in this whole thing. When we're giving an apologetic, we're not trying to convince someone's brain. We're trying to win the heart of someone who's lost. So I'm not going to win their mind, I'm going to win their heart, and that heart is only going to be won in the context of a relationship. And so that's how we take the customs of Paul and apply them to our life. Make your apologetic to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to people that you meet. De-Christianize it sometimes, or spend the time necessary to open up and explain things to them, but always keep it in the context of a relationship, and you will have great success. Oh man, that's good, isn't it? You know why I like this is because in 2 Timothy 1:12 it says, this is why I was suffering as I am. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed in. See, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he could be going through all kinds of chaotic things in his life, but it didn't shake his faith. Why? Because he knows who he's trusting in. It's not a what he's trusting in, it's a who he's trusting in. That makes a big difference. So, in closing, this is the last thing. When we read this, I think this is so funny that it says this. It says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not even just a few leading women. Just like Julie thought that was funny too. She goes, yeah, not even a few leading women. Okay, there you go. And threw in some women just for fun, I guess. And see, people are persuaded, and skeptics, I believe this is the statement, the gospel is not irrelevant to those people that are not persuaded, but the gospel is perceived to be irrelevant. Think about this. When it comes down to perception, the reason someone would buy or not buy something you're selling is because they still have a perception they don't need it, so why would they spend the money? They have a belief that it might be valuable to you, but I'm not convinced it's valuable to me. So really, there is always going to be some that feel persuaded and some that don't as we live this apologetic. And it's like Ravi Zacharias says. He says, the number one job as an apologist is someone who's giving a defense for the reason or a reason for the hope that they have. Your number one function you're doing, whether you realize it or not, is you're clearing out all the brush so they can actually see the plot of land you're trying to give them. The promised land you're trying to give people who are lost, most of them will not see it until the brush and all the junk and debris that's covering that very spot is removed. Apologetics, reasoning, explaining, it really is just us removing some of those things. And then when they see it, it's just like the parable in Scripture. You see the field with the little treasure, and then you go back and you sell everything you own to buy it. When someone sees the gospel for what it truly is, you don't have to convince them. They will do all the convincing for you. They will be like, oh, I'm buying it. I don't even care what you say now. I'm all in. This is it. And they'll tell their kids, you need to be in it. Honey, you need to be. Everybody needs to be in it. They're telling everybody at work. They're telling everyone. Why? Suddenly the lights came on. They saw the value of what you were offering. And they are willing to pay any cost, no matter how great or high it is. And that's exciting. That really is exciting. And I'm totally just off subject now. My brain is just totally, I'm totally enjoying thinking of the last time someone just came to know Christ, and it just, it blows you away. It just blows you away. And there really is nothing greater than that, isn't it? Yes.
You're right.
Yes.
What I brought up to believe was what I was raised to believe, and I really can't prove it.
Yeah. That's perfect. And you know, that ties back to, do you remember back in one of the classes where he talked about a cohesion that the gospel offers? And that only, that's in the exact context that Woody just brought up. When you're talking about the inadequacies of someone's faith, if it's not Christianity, you're not being disrespectful. What you're doing is once you understand them, you reflect it back to them because they will understand. It doesn't answer the biggest questions of life. And then suddenly they go, it doesn't work. And you go, I know it doesn't work, but I do know what does. And then you begin to offer it to them, and that's when they suddenly see all the brush cleared and they go, oh, you're right. And that's when a person is willing to leave family, home, all of their upbringing, and embrace Christ. That's powerful, isn't it? The gospel message is powerful, and it still blows me away when someone is willing to walk away from everything that used to define them to embrace Christ. And it's because the gospel is just so good. And so that's awesome. Well, that's it. Next week, I will, Lord willing, have a summary in paper form of all of the weeks that we've done, where it's just the bullet point of the main topic and then the major tool that you can use and learn from that topic we covered. And if you weren't here for that week, you could always go back, and then because of our new awesome podcast, we'll be able to listen to certain stuff from those Wednesday nights and different things. And but then it'll be a great reference for you, because these are things I hope you go back and revisit over and over again, because it really does help us in our faith. And the next thing that we're going to do on these Wednesday nights is my dad just finished a book called All Kinds of Prayer, where he gave just a great, simple, straightforward teaching of every type of prayer represented in the Bible and what we glean from that as Christians. And we've been dialoguing about it for weeks and weeks now, and to the point where I just said, all right, I just have to teach this stuff. This is so good. We just have to go through this. And it's a totally different feel than what we're in right now, where it's all like think, heady, you know, that kind of stuff. It really takes us back to more of a topical study of the Bible. But I guarantee you, some of the stuff that we approach in just these topics of prayer, this was my quote to my dad after I read it. I said, "Dad, I have read so many books on prayer. I've never once read a book that laid it out so clearly, the things that we need to learn from the Bible about how to pray. If the disciples asked Jesus and we read that account, teach us how to pray. Lord, this is an important topic." And I just said, "Oh, wow, Dad, this is one of the best books I've ever read on prayer. And I would say it even if you weren't my dad." And he's like, "Oh, that's awesome." I was like, "Yeah, and I'm going to take the book and not give you any credit for it. And I'm going to rewrite it and put Visible Church on it. And everybody's going to think I'm super smart." And and he goes, "I'll let you do that." And I said, "Good, because I'm doing it whether you want me to or not." And so it's just so good. So that's what we'll be starting, Lord willing, next week. And all right, well, praise God. Well, you guys is dismissed. Have a good night. Your gospel.